We're going to be continuing our series entitled The Divine Mission. Really wanted to take a fresh look at the Gospel of Luke and getting to know this man Jesus and engaging with him. And this evening we've got as far as Luke chapter 5, and you can follow it through in your notes with me. I'm just going to read that passage through for us, and then we'll try and unpack it a little bit together. We're reading from verse 12, and it says this: "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and the man and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities." So the guy not only went to the priest, but he told a lot of people by the sounds of it. Verse 16, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." Just a provocation to us to take time out from ministry. Verse 17, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all." No kidding. "And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Wonderful bit of understatement there. Fantastic stuff in this passage. Well, if you're regular to the King's Arms, you'll know that we've been working our way through the book of Luke. And only last week, Simon spoke on the subject of healing at some length. And this morning we had a testimony from Caroline, actually his wife, who was talking about seeing people healed in the gym that she goes to. I said this morning that I'm looking forward to the day when I share a story about I was in the gym, pumping weights, and then somebody got healed. I'm looking forward to that. And I've got to be honest with you, as I was preparing this week, I'm all conscious that we've spoken quite a bit about healing. And I get to my passage for this week, and what do I discover? Two stories all about healing. And if I'm brutally honest with you, my first thought was, okay, more healings. God, are we just banging the same old drum week in, week out here at the King's Arms? Are we sort of just on this one message of healing time and again? And I thought, is this just another healing? I'll be honest with you, that was the thought that went through my head. Until I started to take a look at the individuals here who get healed. We see two guys healed of very serious, significant illnesses. One, this man paralyzed, and the other guy afflicted, I would imagine, pretty severely by leprosy. And so I began to do a little bit of digging around and looking into this. Sadly, leprosy is still a complaint in our day and age. Particularly in India and in parts of China, leprosy is a very real problem. And it's a bacterial infection that gets into the limbs particularly, but also can affect the face very severely, where your nerve endings begin to die, which means that when you bump into things or put your hand near a hot pot or whatever, you're just not aware of what damage you're doing to your body. But not only that, it actually eats away at the flesh itself. So for the person that has it, it is incredibly debilitating. And I actually came across a couple of photos. Now, they're not easy to see. So if you've got small children with you or something like that, you might want to cover their eyes for a moment. But I've got a couple of photos I'm going to put up on the screen just to give you an idea of the severity that can happen here. So, Jake, do you want to stick that up? This poor man, I think he's from India, has been severely affected by leprosy. I have to say that many of the photos I came across, I chose not to put on the screen because they were just too horrific to put up there. And then we've got a close-up of someone
someone's hands who's been affected by leprosy. As you can imagine, a totally debilitating disease. Someone in first century Palestine would be unable to work. They would then, from there on, be dependent on other people's charity in order just to survive and get through daily life. This man, his life has been ruined, and then he meets Jesus, and he is miraculously healed. And it was at that moment, after seeing those photos, that I realized there's no such thing as just another healing. Because it's not about how many healings I see, but it's about what's happening for this individual that I'm praying for. Healing is just an extension of our compassion for others. Praying for others to be healed is just a way of us demonstrating the love of God to others. So I'm going to say, well, unashamedly, we're going to keep going through the book of Luke, and we will keep on encountering healings as we go through the gospel. And as we look at each healing, it's possible to respond in lots of different ways. And people look at the Gospel of Luke, and Christians and non-Christians alike look at it, and there are different responses. And I just want to briefly look at those and think, well, what response are we going to have as we encounter healing after healing through the Gospel? The first response would be from those who would dismiss it out of hand. They would take a look at the Gospel, and they would, through some tortuous arguments, they would dismiss it as perhaps pure fairy tale. Or just fantasy. Although, if anyone wants to take a serious look at the historical evidence, you can't just brush it away like that. As we saw when we started out Luke chapter 1, as Simon did an excellent sort of background for us, Luke is a detailed historian. He's looked into this. It stacks up with other contemporary accounts. This is a serious document that we're looking at. It's to be taken in that kind of light. It's not possible just to brush it under the carpet and say, oh, well, that's just fantasy. These are real events that are being described here. So some people would look at it and they would just try and dismiss it out of hand. Others, meanwhile, would take a look at this and they would say, well, yes, it happened then, but things like that don't happen now. To look at it and say, well, that happened once, but we don't see that kind of thing today. I went to a church when I was out in the States a little while back, and the message for that night when I was there was all about where Jesus heals the boy born blind. And I was just interested to see how they would handle that subject. And I saw some great churches in the States, but this one, I sort of struggled with the way they interpreted the story, because the guy stood up and he said, I want to talk to you about miracles tonight. And I thought, oh, okay, this will be interesting. And he stands up and he says, reads this passage, he says, I want to talk to you about the miracle that Jesus can do in our hearts. And that was his unpacking, his exegesis of the passage. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus does do miracles in our hearts, and praise God for that. But he also does miracles in our bodies. And that's the whole point of the story. We can't just say, oh, it happened then, but it doesn't happen now. And theologians will come up with different sorts of arguments. They'll say things like, well, it happened then because the Holy Spirit burst onto the scene with Jesus and the first apostles, almost like getting a car jump-started. And they'll use those kind of analogies, that it just sort of pushed the car, started, and now it's on its way. We don't need the Holy Spirit so much anymore. We don't need healings in the way that they did back then. To which I would say, well, take a look at the passage in Isaiah. I've got a quote just from it in your notes there. We read in Isaiah of this kingdom that Jesus initiated, says this, of the increase of God's government and peace, there will be no end. In other words, the impact of the Holy Spirit is going to increase in our world around us, not decrease. Far from it sort of fizzling out and fading away, it's going to grow and it's going to grow and it's going to grow. So I don't think it's possible just to say, oh, it was for them, but it's not for now. And lastly, it's possible to take a look at this passage and take it seriously. Take a good hard look at the evidence and say, Jesus did heal this person, and he also said that we're going to do even greater works than that. You and I are going to do even greater works than that. Personally, I don't think that means greater in terms of significance, because to be honest, it's pretty hard to top raising the dead. You know, you have to go a fair way to do better than that. But I think it means greater in terms of number. So I know Simon touched on this last week, but I think it means greater in terms of numbers in the sense of each individual life that we touch with the power of God. You know, I'm not interested in trying to notch up healings in this church. We've got a target to aim for, but it's just to keep us motivated. I'm not trying to stack up healings, you know, like they're Tesco reward points or something, you know. We don't get 100 healings and I get a widescreen TV. It doesn't work that way. But rather, we're interested that people encounter the love of God. And I'm interested in seeing people healed because people matter to God. And if God wants to use us to alleviate people's suffering, well, isn't that a good thing? Don't we then have a responsibility to live that out in our lives? A few weeks back, just in the corner over there, I was praying with a guy who had come to church with a significantly frozen shoulder. Just he couldn't move it above this height. And it was affecting his work and it was affecting his life. He's not a Christian. And I prayed with him and his shoulder just unfroze immediately so that he could lift it and move it. He had full mobility back again. It doesn't happen every time I pray for people, but it happened then. And in that moment, two things happened. One, his quality of life improved. And two, he had fresh evidence that God loves him and cares about him. Last week, we even saw Jesus again healing someone and a man stepping out of a wheelchair, a paralyzed man walking for the first time. We're going to encounter healing after healing as we go through Luke's gospel. And essentially, we've got two choices. We can become blasé and complacent about it, or we can let each healing that we come across build faith in us and grow us in compassion for all those people out there who desperately need a touch from God. So I don't want you to go out and heal people. That's ultimately God's job. He does that. Rather, I want you to go out and love people, and as part of loving them, sometimes it will be appropriate to sensitively pray that they would get healed. Let's not get tired of that, but let's rather grow in faith as we work through Luke's gospel. So that's the first thing. Just a little side, really, on healing. But you'll notice not only are there these two guys healed in the story, but also we encounter some other characters as we go through the story. Read in verse 17. It says this. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So in other words, Jesus has become famous. And as Jesus has become famous, people are gathering to start coming and listening to him. And a crowd has gathered to come and hear and to watch him. But we read as we go through the text, watching Jesus isn't the same thing as accepting Jesus. And in the crowd, for the first time, we have Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees. Boo hiss. They're our second group that we come across tonight. Of all the religious groups within first century Palestine, the Pharisees would probably have been the most powerful. They're the most influential group. These are the religious guys, and they actually end up complicit in Jesus' murder. Jesus has some tough words to say about them. We read this in Matthew 23. He describes them as, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by men. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and the salutations in the marketplace, and being called rabbi," which means teacher, "by men." In other words, they've become this group of religious hypocrites who love to be honoured and adored by the crowds. The word Pharisee actually even means separated one, as if they were above and superior to everybody else around. They started out as a religious group 500 years actually before Jesus appears on earth. And they started out well. That's the irony of the whole thing. The Pharisees started out with good intentions. Their mission, when they were first formed, was to bring Israel out of a moral compromise that it had been in during that time. And they wanted to get a restoration of purity back to the people of God. So their message essentially was, we want people to obey the word of God. Which, taken at face value, ain't a bad thing. You know, if we were to take a vote on that tonight, you know, who thinks we should obey the Bible? I would imagine most of us in the room would raise our hand to that. But somewhere along the line, something went wrong. You know, how do you get from let's obey the Bible to the terrible religious hypocrisy that we see that the Pharisees have grasped hold of? How did they get from one to the other? It's worth knowing that, because that way we can avoid the same kind of problems. How did they get from this good intention to where they actually ended up? As someone once said, a bit like the Pharisees, their minds are like concrete, thoroughly mixed up and permanently set. You know, that's what we discover when we come across the Pharisees in this passage. And that's an important question for us. So what I want to do is just for a little bit, just unpack what can we learn from the Pharisees that might apply to us. Or put another way, imagine this. Imagine you open the local paper and there's a Pharisee's job description. You know, there's a vacancy within the Pharisees within Bedford. And you take a look through the job description, have a look at the selection criteria, and you're asking yourself, do I qualify as a Pharisee? So that's what we're going to look at tonight. You know, is that me? Have I got what it takes to become a modern-day Pharisee? So let's have a look through the selection criteria, if you like, and see how you match up. Well, the first thing is this. The Pharisees started out with a good idea, but they had the wrong answer. They wanted to get right with God, so they tried really hard to do better. Their answer was work really hard to be good enough for God. They made it all about what they do and not about what Jesus has done. They made it about their perfect life and not about Jesus' life. They made it about their works instead of God's grace. And I've got to be honest with you, that will always be attractive to some of us. Because if my acceptance by God is about what I do, make it my quiet times, my times alone with God, or how much I give to the building fund, or how often I go to the prayer meetings, or my attendance at church, then it's something that's within my control. Do you know what I mean? It's something that's within my grasp. So what many of us tend to do is we set up these hoops that we then have to jump through. Because if we've decided what's acceptable and what's good behaviour, then we're meeting our own religious standards. To do otherwise means to just throw ourselves dependent on God. To throw ourselves dependent on what Jesus has done. And therefore that takes it outside of my control. Put another way, it's more just about what are the hoops that you've constructed that you have to jump through in order to become acceptable to God. I came across a story that I think was helpful for this week. It's from the States. It's a theology professor named Dr. Christensen. And he was a lecturer at a Christian university out in the States, quite a small college. And every freshman, every first year that went to that college had to go through his theology course. It was part of the way they did things. And although he tried hard, really hard, to communicate the gospel to many of these non-Christians that would come in, he often found that students were disengaged and weren't really interested. They just came to lectures because they had to. Anyway, one particular year, Dr. Christensen had a student named Steve. And Steve was a center for the college football team and also a strong Christian and a good student. So he and Steve got talking, and together they hatched a plan. The next Friday, when it was Dr. Christensen's class, everybody filed in as normal, and Dr. Christensen came in with a massive box of muffins. The class was excited because it was Friday, and they wanted to start their weekend early. And Dr. Christensen wanders in, he takes this box of muffins in, and he goes up to the first girl on the first row. He says to her, "Cynthia, would you like a muffin?" To which the girl unsurprisingly says, "Yes, I'd love a muffin." Dr. Christensen then turns to Steve and says, "Steve, would you do 10 press-ups so that Cynthia can have a muffin?" Steve says, "Sure." He jumps down and does 10 press-ups. Dr. Christensen takes the muffin out and puts it on Cynthia's desk. Joe was next. He says to Joe, "Joe, would you like a muffin?" He then turns to Steve. "Steve, will you do 10 press-ups so that Joe can have a muffin?" "Sure," says Steve, and does another 10. Well, this keeps on going all the way along the first row and halfway down the second row until it comes to Scott. Now, Scott is a basketball player and a bit of an athlete himself, and to be honest, quite keen to impress the ladies, it says. Scott replies to the professor's question by saying, "I want the muffin, but I want to do my own press-ups." Dr. Christensen says, "No, Steve has to do the press-ups." And then Scott says, "Well, if I don't do the press-ups, then I don't want the muffin." Dr. Christensen turns around and says, "Steve, would you do 10 press-ups so that Scott can have a muffin he doesn't want?" At which Scott protests and says, "No, I don't want him to, I want to do it." Dr. Christensen explains, "Look, this is my classroom and my desks, and these are my muffins."
So just leave it on the desk if you don't want it.
So Steve does the press-ups, and Dr. Christensen places the muffin on Scott's desk.
By this stage, Steve had begun to slow down a little, and the sweat had begun to perform on his brow. Dr. Christensen moves down the third row. Seeing that Steve was beginning to struggle now, students were beginning to get a little bit edgy. Dr. Christensen went up to a girl called Jenny. "Jenny, would you like a muffin?" Sternly, Jenny says, "No, I don't want a muffin." Then he turns to Steve once more and says, "Steve, would you do 10 more press-ups so that Jenny can have a donut, a muffin that she doesn't want?" Steve did 10 and Jenny got the muffin. By now, a sense of uneasiness had filled the room. The students were all beginning to say no because of the impact it was having on Steve. There were uneaten muffins along every desk. Steve was now putting in an awful lot of effort just to get the press-ups done for each one of the students. A small pool of sweat was forming on the floor underneath where he was doing the press-ups. And by now, other students from other classes had come in and were swelling the ranks within the room. When the professor saw them, he counted and saw that there were 34 people in the room. 10 press-ups for each one of them. Steve's arms were beginning to shake uncontrollably with each press-up now. By this time, sweat was pouring off him and his shirt was drenched. Finally, he came to the last two students on the last row. Both of them were cheerleaders. "Linda, do you want a muffin?" Linda started to cry and said, "No, thank you." The professor turned to Steve. "Steve, would you do 10 press-ups so that Linda can have a muffin she doesn't want?" Grunting with the effort, Steve did 10 very slow press-ups for Linda. The last girl was Susan. "Susan, would you like a muffin?" Susan was full of tears and didn't answer. "Steve, would you do 10 press-ups for Susan so that she can have a muffin?" Susan asked Dr. Christensen, "Why can't I help him?" Dr. Christensen replied, "I've given him this task, and he is in charge of seeing that everyone has the opportunity for a muffin, whether they want it or not. When I decided to have a party, I looked at the grade book and found that Steve was the only person with a perfect grade. All of you had failed a test, skipped a class, or turned in inferior work. Steve told me that in football practice, when a player messes up, he must do press-ups. I told Steve that none of you could come to my party unless he paid the price by doing your press-ups. He and I made a deal for your sakes." Finally, Steve slowly got up off the floor. He had done 350 press-ups by this stage. And as he tried to get up, his arms buckled beneath him. Two students rushed to help Steve up off the floor into a seat. As he sat down, the professor said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The professor then said to the class, "The price has been paid. Wouldn't you be foolish and ungrateful to leave the muffin lying on the desk?" His final words to them were, "Not all sermons are preached in words." Here's the thing. The Pharisee in each of us wants to earn our own muffin. We want to achieve it ourselves. We want to do it ourselves. The Pharisees wanted to do their own press-ups, if you like. They wanted to attain perfection by their own standards. Are you trying to do your own press-ups? Are you trying to impress God or please God with some way that you're living your life? "I'm good enough if I've had my prayer time this morning, and I'm an awful sinner if I haven't. I'm good enough if I attend church every single week, and I'm lost if I don't. I'm good enough if I'm tithing, but I'm dreadful if I don't." Have you set up your own kind of hoops and then jumping through them? The point is this: if we truly understand what Jesus has done for us, the muffin that he's earned, if you like, then we're released to live from favour, not to live for favour. We've already got it all, because he's done it all. To be a Christian is to accept that someone else suffered in your place, and there's nothing you can do about it. The only thing you can do is depend on the grace of God as a result. So that's the first thing that is in the Pharisees' job description. They do their own press-ups. Life is about their own standards, achieving perfection through their own behaviour.
And you only got to take one quick look at that to realize that's seriously flawed as a problem. So that's the first thing in the Pharisees' selection criteria, their job description. They're going to whisk through the others a little bit more. The second thing, if you want to be a good Pharisee, or perhaps if you feel uncomfortable with that, think about, is the person next to me a good Pharisee? Perhaps that's if you feel a bit easier with that, okay? The first thing there was doing their own press-ups. The second thing is this, is judgmentalism. If you want to be a good Pharisee, you've got to be pretty judgmental. And the good thing about having your own religious hoops to jump through is that once you've jumped through them, then you can judge others by whether or not they've lived up to your standards for them. I heard someone write that religion always ends up in pride or despair. Pride because you've lived up to your religious expectations to be good enough, or despair because you realise you can't ever make it. Every time that we watch somebody else do something or take a step back and observe somebody else doing a ministry or something like that, we've got to watch that we don't have a judgmental heart. I'll give you one little example of this. Each year I go to a conference down in Brighton that's run by New Frontiers, the family churches I'm part of. And a couple of years back now, I remember having a conversation with a bunch of the other pastors after the conference, and we were just talking about how things had gone, and we talked a bit about how the worship had gone. And there ended up being this half-hour conversation about how had the worship leader done in that setting, and what had he done with this, and were the songs right, and was the tempo right, and should they have had the drums as loud as they did, and all these different things. And I realized afterwards that I had spent half an hour critiquing how that worship leader had done, without ever stopping to ask myself the question, did I worship? I had placed myself in a position of judgment over him without ever thinking, where am I at? You know, regardless of how well or not he did, where was my heart? Did I actually worship God? And obviously, our worship of God shouldn't be dependent on anything like how well a worship leader is doing or the PA or any of that. Worship's something that bubbles up from the inside, not just stimulated by externals. The good test for this is, whenever you see somebody doing something, is, am I looking for the good, or am I looking to find faults? Because Pharisees, they look to find faults. And the third thing is this. The third aspect of a selection criteria for a Pharisee would be this. To be a Pharisee, you've got to be constantly concerned with being right. With being right. The Pharisees had an absolute preoccupation with this. The most important thing to them was to win the argument at the end of the day. Maybe you can't identify with this at all. But I wonder, have you ever been in a debate with someone or a discussion with someone, and you finally come in with a really good point or a great bit of evidence that suddenly means that you've won the debate, no question about it, hands down. You have won the argument. And then you get to sit back and you experience that warm, smug feeling of self-righteousness. Have any of you ever experienced that? No, me either. But imagine for a moment that you had. You know what that's like. Have you ever been in a discussion with someone where you've won the argument, but you've lost the person? Do you know what I mean? That's what the Pharisees were like. The Pharisees only loved one thing more than debating theology. That was winning debates on theology. And we can be like that too. The fourth thing in a Pharisee's job description is this. They became single-issue believers. Let me explain what I mean about that. The Pharisee's only concern was with holiness and purity. Religious purity before God. And here's this guy in this story, this paralyzed guy, literally dropped in their lap amongst all the rubble and everything else through the roof. He gets healed, and the only thing going through their mind is, who does Jesus think he is? You know, the guys just stood up and walked. They've never seen anything like it in their lives before. And the only question in their mind is, who does this Jesus think he is? Of course, the fact that he's read their thoughts and told them those thoughts is a bit of a clue as to who he is. But, you know, we'll put that to one side for a moment. They'd lost sight of compassion and concern for others. They got hold of the law, but they'd lost the heart of God. We become dangerous when one single issue becomes more important than anything else. Single issue Christians are dangerous people. When the only thing that matters is abortion issues or the power of the Holy Spirit in church or healing or social justice or renovating a building or what's happening with the kids, if that's the only thing that matters, we're on dangerous ground. Now, obviously, don't hear me wrong. Each one of those things are important in their own right. But the problem is when we get fixed on one thing, we start following our agenda and lose sight of God's agenda. And I've known people leave the church over one single issue that they think isn't getting enough airtime. And they've just become myopic, focused on just this one thing. Now, God will lay certain passions on your heart. That is great. But the day when everything else has to take second place is the day you're on dodgy ground. You can be zealous and wrong all at the same time. The Pharisees teach us that. So that's the fourth aspect of a Pharisee's job description. Finally, the fifth one on the section criteria is this. The Pharisees were utterly joyless, utterly miserable. You know, if you're a Pharisee, you're not going to get invited to very many parties. That's the thing about religion, is it just saps joy because you're just hell-bent on religious performance, on fulfilling these different expectations. So my question as we look at those five different things is, does any of this apply to us? I guess we could take one look at it and say, surely not. We're not religious here at the King's Arms. We're casual. We're informed. We have donuts. How could we possibly be religious in this church? Great. So long as we don't make a religion out of our informality and then judge others who are more traditional. I tell you, I very nearly preached in a suit today just to see how it goes down. You know, two reasons really. One, just to see what was the responses I'd get from all of you. And two, because I look really sharp in a suit. That would be the other reason. But just to see how it goes. So some of you can picture me now in a suit, can't you? Yeah, it's pretty crisp. Think Ocean's 11. That's the, yeah. So that's the Pharisees' job description. Take a scan through there. Think how you do. Do you fulfill any of those criteria? Is there a little bit of the Pharisee in you? Or if you feel uncomfortable with that, is there a little bit of the Pharisee in the person sat next to you? Yeah, some of you look at one another. Of course, if you answer yes, then that means you've judged them, which makes you the Pharisee, actually. So some of you fell into that, didn't you? Yeah. Martin Luther said this, which is just a great quote. He said that religion is the default position of the human heart, and is right. When in doubt, we slip into religious performance, trying to impress God with who we are and the way we live our lives. Mark Driscoll's written some excellent stuff on this. I think it's on the back page of your notes, but I just want to read the first three things he says about this because it's so profound. He says this: religion says if we obey God, he will love us. The gospel says that it is because God loves us that through Jesus we can obey. Religion says that the world is filled with good people and bad people. And of course, if we're Pharisees, we get to judge who's good and bad. The gospel says that the world is filled with bad people who are either repentant or unrepentant. So it makes us no better than anybody else around us. Religion says that you should trust in what you do as a good moral person. The gospel says that you should trust in the perfectly sinless life of Jesus because he alone is the only good and truly moral person who will ever live. Isn't that great? So let me just leave that brewing with you, really. Allow God to speak to you, because if we're honest, there's a bit of the Pharisee in each one of us. And as we encounter these Pharisees as we go through the Gospel of Luke, it's easy just to dismiss them and say, oh, well, we're nothing like them, when the truth is actually there's a bit of that in each one of us. So I guess that leaves us with this hanging question as we start to draw things to a close. How do you fix religion? If religion is the default position of the human heart, how do you fix it? Well, really, there's just one answer. You fix religion with relationship, which of course leads us to the character of Jesus, the most important character in all of these stories. Jesus, we see here, is absolutely full of compassion, in total contrast to the Pharisees. The man drops through the ceiling and Jesus is motivated to act. The Pharisees stand back and judge. But I would say, actually, the most remarkable thing that struck me about Jesus from these stories that I read was actually right in the first story, where it says that he comes across this leper. And there's just this one phrase where it says that Jesus reached out and touched him. This man who had been a social outcast perhaps for years, suddenly finds acceptance in Jesus. Not only that, he says to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you. So there's this combination of tremendous compassion in contrast to the judgment of the Pharisees, and then there's the forgiveness of sins. I just want to say that you're not going to find any other belief system where your sins are forgiven. Everything else is about obey this set of rules in order to be accepted. Buddhists, for example, follow an eightfold path to enlightenment. It's not a free ride. You've got to go through these different steps. Hindus believe in karma, where your actions are continually affected by the way the world will treat you. So it's all about how you shape your environment. It comes to you by what you've set in motion. And of course, the Jewish Torah law means that you've got to fulfill all of these requirements of the law in order to be acceptable to God. Only Jesus actually deals with the sin. Everything else is about trying to climb a ladder towards God. Jesus invites this man to know forgiveness of sins. The question really is, do you want to be clean? He says to the man, do you want to be well? I remember a short while ago coming back from America. We'd been traveling around in an RV, which was challenging in points, and we had to sort out the RV, and then we had to get to the airport and get all the children and all the bags there and all the rest of it. And it was a big mad rush to get to the airport on time. And the chain of events meant actually I wasn't able to have a shower for 3 days because I was on the plane and moving around and all this sort of thing. And by the end of 3 days without having had a shower and having run around and carried heavy bags, I was conscious of my need for a shower. My family were conscious of my need for a shower. And then I finally got home, and I had the longest shower I've ever had in my life. I was, you know, just stood there maybe, I don't know, an hour, best part of an hour in the shower, and just had this wonderful experience of being cleansed. I don't know if you've ever felt that, maybe been away camping or something, and you long for civilization and a long bath or shower. Well, here's one discipline I'd love you to have. Every time you have a shower or bath, why don't you just dwell on the fact that Jesus cleans you on the inside? Because that's what he does for this man. He says, your sins are forgiven you. We're washed clean on the inside. Only Jesus can do that. I don't know where you're at in your journey towards God tonight. But I want to say to you, if you've never experienced the love of God before, I say to you, only Jesus can wash you clean on the inside. Everything else is about external performance and religion. Jesus meets this man with compassion. You know, it struck me that the Pharisees sit there and they put up intellectual barriers to engaging with Jesus. The paralyzed guy tears up everything, including the roof, to get to Jesus. He won't let anything stop him from getting to him. He'll do whatever it takes. I don't know where you're at in your journey towards God, but I would say, let's be those who tear down every barrier to get close to Jesus. All of our pride, all of our concerns, even our fears, let's tear them out so that we get close up to Jesus. It's time to give up the Pharisee side to our nature, to lay things down, and a bit like that paralyzed man, to be lowered down into Jesus' presence, to meet him, to experience his compassion and his forgiveness, to lay down our agendas and our priorities and just simply come into his presence.